I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, this morning to Psalm 122. Psalm 122. We're in a series called The Bible and Current Issues, and we have the privilege this morning to look at what the Bible teaches about Israel and Palestine. Trust will be a timely and helpful message for you in light of current events. No doubt all of us were horrified this week when we found out what was transpiring in Israel. And I want to try and bring some biblical light to bear on this situation. How should we as Christians view the Israeli-Palestinian conflict? Like all other issues pertaining to spiritual life and godliness, where would we turn except the Bible? And that's why we go to Psalm 122. We'll start in Psalm 122 today, and we'll end in Psalm 122 this morning, but we'll be in a couple other passages in between. Psalm 122, a song of ascent. Some people think these psalms were written for pilgrims coming up to worship in Jerusalem. We don't know that that's for sure what would happen. But David identifies himself as the author. Verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. So David was very glad when he went to the tabernacle. The temple wasn't built in this day. His son Solomon would build that. But remember, the tabernacle was there. And David rejoiced when he had the opportunity to go to the tabernacle to worship because of whom he was worshiping. He was also glad because of where the tabernacle was located, not only who he was worshiping, but where he was worshiping. Verse 2, our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city, compact together. It is compact for sure if you've been there. Verse 4, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel. The ordinance here, I think, is talking about how many times males in Israel were required to go up each year to worship. How many times? 3 times for the 3 major feasts. This ordinance was a joy to David. Why? Verse 4, he explains, because of what they were going to do in worship, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Verse 5, for their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. He says Jerusalem was a place where justice reigned. And then in verse 6, he talks about our desire for Israel. He says, pray for the peace, the shalom of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. David says, because this is the place the Israelites were worshiping the Lord, he says, I will try and pursue those things that would lead to the peace of Jerusalem. Now, admittedly, this is a difficult issue on so many sides. One, because of misinformation. Two, because of the satanic deception that's involved. And some would come to the conclusion that we should side with the expelled Palestinians, more accurately Arabs, but I'll explain more on that later. Some prominent church leaders throughout church history have taken a very anti-Semite view, anti-Jewish view. The reformer, who was great in so many ways, fell far short in a few areas, and particularly his view of the Jews, Martin Luther. He taught that because of the Jews' rejection of salvation by faith in Christ, he turned against the Jews and advise Christians to destroy the houses of Jews, the clergy to fill the minds of their hearers with the hatred of the Jews, and that princes, government rulers, should expel Jews from their country. And we blush. We are ashamed that a man like Martin Luther would say such things. Perhaps not as overtly anti-Semitic, but yet still biblically inaccurate, Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, in his book, The Apocalypse Code, wrote this: Palestinians comprise the largest displaced people group in the world. At the end of the day, our Heavenly Father is not pro-Jew, He is pro-justice. He is not pro-Palestinian, He is pro-peace. Certainly not as prejudiced as Martin Luther, but not helpful. So, what is the biblical data? The biblical data is not controversial, though it is misunderstood. There are two major points about who owns the land of Israel. Please don't miss this, because if you miss this, you're going to misunderstand our whole message today. The first truth is that God owns the promised land. God owns the promised land. How do we know that? Well, the Bible teaches us that He owns the whole earth. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. God owns the whole earth. So if He owns the whole earth, He certainly owns the land of Israel. Turn back to the book of Leviticus, please. Kids, that's towards the beginning of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Third book of the Bible, Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25. The Israelites aren't in the land yet, the land of promise. They're wandering in the wilderness, but God is giving them instructions for when they get to the land of promise. Look at this instruction in verse 23 and the motivation behind it, the philosophy behind it. Verse 23, God tells the Israelites, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently. Why? For the land is mine. I own it. It belongs to me. For you are just aliens and sojourners with me. Therefore, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land so the original owner could buy it back and it wouldn't leave the family. And the motivation he gives is, I'm letting you live on this land. I'm giving this land to you, but it's really not yours. It's mine. You're just an alien. You're just a sojourner. What's an alien? Not thinking of somebody that has antennas and three eyes all over their... It refers to somebody who lives in a place that isn't their original home. A sojourner living on a temporary piece of land that they do not own. God owns the land of promise. The second truth I want you to see from the biblical data today is that God promised the land to Abraham's descendants. God promised the land to Abraham's descendants. Where? Well, as we saw in Genesis, the Abrahamic covenant. Over and over and over again. This doesn't solve the issue because both Israelis and Arabs descend from whom? From Abraham. So we need to go a little bit deeper. He gave the land to Abraham's descendants as an everlasting possession. Its boundaries are laid out in the Bible. Pastor Bob, when he was alive, he tabulated that 219 times God promised the land to Abraham and his descendants. So Pastor Bob concludes, these verses make it clear that God gave the land from the river of Egypt down in the south to the Euphrates to Abraham and his offspring. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 17, please. Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17, God promises that Abraham will have a child through Sarah. Abraham laughs because he's 100 years old and his wife is 90. It's not your typical prime childbearing ages. Verse 18 of Genesis 17, Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will what? I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Then in verse 20, he describes, "I will bless Ishmael, but the covenant is for whom?" The covenant is coming through the descendants of Isaac. And then several other times in the book of Genesis, God reiterates, the covenant is not through Ishmael's descendants. The covenant is through the descendants of Jacob and Isaac. So Ishmael was blessed, but whom was the covenant for? It was for Isaac and Jacob, Joseph, and David, and Solomon. So what you have to understand, friends, is though the Arabians can make a valid claim to be descendants of Abraham, they cannot make a valid claim to the land. Why? Because the land promise was given to the Jews. The land promise was given to the Jews, not the Arabs. This Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant. It has not been dismissed. We see that the land promise was later confirmed to Moses in Deuteronomy 28. Later, biblical writers recognize Israel's right to the land. In fact, in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 19, it's referred to the land of Israel. So here's where things get tricky again. Even if you acknowledge those things, you also have to acknowledge that Israel broke the old covenant, didn't they? Jeremiah 31, 32, God laments that fact that Israel broke the old covenant. But as Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37, Romans 11, 25 to 26 explain, that though we see Israel cast off right now, pushed to the back burner in God's redemptive plan, it's only until God has brought in the full number of Gentiles. God has not broken his covenant to Israel because of their disobedience. If God were to break off the Abrahamic covenant, which, by the way, the new covenant, I think, is part of the Abrahamic covenant, then what hope would you or I have of salvation? Because we've certainly broken our end of the bargain many times. Nothing in the New Testament indicates that the land promised to Israel has been terminated. The New Testament does not indicate that anywhere. The land promise is unconditional. So then why, you're thinking this morning, why has Israel been off their land so much? And now that many of them are on part of their land, why is there so much turmoil? Well, I'll ask you to turn over, please, to Deuteronomy. So we're going to the fifth book of the Bible, kids. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. In chapters 28 to 30, the Lord tells his people, he warns them, that even though the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the land promise is unconditional, the enjoyment of the blessings of that covenant are largely dependent on their response of obedience. And he warns them, he says, if you do not obey this covenant, bad things are going to happen. How about chapter 28 of Deuteronomy? We'll get to chapter 30 in just a minute. Chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. He warns them that they will be driven into exile. Verse 36, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. You shall become a horror, a proverb, a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. He says, if you don't obey my covenant, I'm not taking away the Abrahamic covenant, but if you don't obey the old covenant, you will not enjoy many of the blessings of that covenant. He says, I will send you to a foreign land because of your idolatry, And in that foreign land, I'll let you worship gods of wood and stone to your heart's content. I'll let you be what you want to be. You want to be idolaters? I'll send you to a foreign land where you don't know their language, you don't understand. I'll put another king over you, and you can worship idols all you want. So then, has God done that to Israel? Twice. He warned them that if they broke the old covenant, this would happen. Jeremiah 44, verse 18 tells us that Israel rejected God and worshiped a deity known as the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah 44, 18. So what happened? God removed the 10 northern tribes, Israel, from the land in 722 BC by the hand of what foreign power? Assyria, right. The two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they were removed from the land by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC at the hand of what nation? Babylon, right. So God removed them from the land. And then after 70 years, a remnant came back. The walls were rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt. But it didn't last long. There's another date connected to 70 years that's significant because after Jesus' resurrection, during the days of some of the apostles in AD 70, God let Israel be taken off their land again at the hand, this time, of whom? The Romans. They came in and surrounded Jerusalem and ransacked it and destroyed the temple. That's not a surprising thing because this destruction was prophesied in Daniel 9:26. Jesus prophesied it in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21. And it happened. So Israel was removed from their land twice in fulfillment of God's prophecy that if they broke the old covenant, they would be exiled. So, this is where things get tricky because thoughtful Muslims will pick up on this reality of the Jews' failure and disobedience and say, this is the reason we deserve the land and not the Jews. Now, some Muslims may not be aware of this as you interact with them at work or in your neighborhood, but Muslims will say that the children of Israel sinned away their covenantal privileges because they went into sin and idolatry, and that resulted in the loss of the covenantal blessing as explained in their Quran in Surah 155-60. Sadly, it's not just the Muslims who argue this. Some church leaders throughout human history, through church history, have argued this as well. Men such as Augustine, Luther, and Calvin. Well, as we've seen in the scripture, the covenant is eternal, but the enjoyment of the blessings of that covenant are contingent on what? Well, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. God holds out hope to His people that it doesn't have to be this way forever, and it won't be this way forever by God's grace. Look at Deuteronomy 30. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, all the disasters, all the curses recorded in chapter 28 and 29, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, but you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. And you return to the Lord your God, and you obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you. Bring you back is the idea. Bring you back from your captivity. He'll make things like they were before. He will have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you are outcast at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So I want you to think about this very carefully. I don't want you to misunderstand. Based on this criteria for restoration, was 1948 the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 5? I don't believe it is. Maybe a start, but it's not the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 30. How do we know that? Well, what have the Jews as a nation not done? They have not repented. They have not acknowledged Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. They have not acknowledged that. The condition for their restoration to the full possession of land and the blessing of God again is their national repentance. Because that has not happened, we know that 1948 was not the full fulfillment of this. This fulfillment is yet future. When Israel returns to God in repentance, they will be restored to the land. But the condition is turning back to God. So let's talk about Palestine a little bit. I'm not sharing this with you because I think it would be helpful for you to argue with a coworker about it, or your neighbors, or your Muslim friends. But I want you to understand the historical background in addition to the biblical background. The Palestinians make a claim to the land as if they were expelled from it and they should be given it all back. Well, where does the name Palestine come from? It comes from the Philistines. The word plesheth, in the Bible we translate as Philistines. Dr. Randy Pike, a renowned Bible scholar, explains this. And that name means moving or migratory. Where did the Philistines come from? Probably out in the Mediterranean, on one of the islands out in the Mediterranean. They weren't the original Canaanites. They were aliens and sojourners in the land of Canaan as well. So they moved there from the sea. So were they Muslims? No. They were idolaters, but they weren't Muslims. Were they Arabs? No, they were not. Did they speak Arabic? No, they did not. They have no connection ethnically, linguistically, historically with Arabia or the Arabs. They did not come from Arabia. They came from the other direction. They don't have their own language. They all speak Arabic, right? So there was never a land originally named Palestine. In fact, Yasser Arafat, the founder of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, you know where he was from? He was from Egypt. He wasn't even from Canaan. So where does this expression Palestine come from? This is important for you to understand. Came from the Romans. All right? So Emperor Hadrian, who died in AD 340, about 300 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, he was battling the Jews. And after many wars with the Jews, he renamed Canaan Provincia Syria Palestina. In other words, Palestine. So he tried to blot out Israel, so he brought in Gentiles from other countries to try and blot out Israel. So the expression Palestine used by Muslims and Arabs today, it's not an Arabic word. It's actually an Arabic transliteration of the Latin term Palestina that was coined by Hadrian. You say, all right, I'm a little lost here, Pastor Michael. Well, let's think through this. So where does Palestine come from, that expression? It comes from a Roman emperor. He renamed this region after Israel's historic enemies, the Philistines. So he says, okay, you like this? Well, take this. I'm going to rename this region after your most historically feared enemies, you know, the people of Goliath, the giant, as a way to kind of put it in and turn it a little bit. I've got one on you, adding insult to injury. He renamed it after the Philistines to scorn the Jews. That's where this region got its name, Palestine. So let's fast forward 1,600 years to the modern use of the word. So you remember the Balfour Declaration, 1917? You remember that, kids? You learning about that in school? How many of you know what I'm talking about? All right, kids, you better pay attention in history. It's coming. You need to think through it. So Balfour was the British Foreign Secretary. And Britain wanted Israel to get back on their land. The early 1900s, who was on the land? A few Jews, but it was predominantly Ottoman Turks, Muslims, right? Okay. So in 1917, Lord Balfour, though he was well-intentioned, as he expressed Britain's support for restoration of what he called a national home for the Jews, Lord Balfour referred to the region as Palestine. Not trying to cause problems for the Jews, trying to be generous with the Jews, but it has ended up causing problems because the word has gotten picked up by Arabs to refer to it as Palestine. So why did some Arabs in the 20th century begin referring to themselves as Palestinians and the land as Palestinian? Why? It's not because it ever was the land of Palestine. Remember, that's a term coined by Hadrian, based on the Philistines. I don't know if Filipinos existed back then. I'm not sure. You can help me out with that. The Philistines. So why did this get resurrected by modern-day Muslims? I'm not trying to be harsh here. I'm just trying to help you to understand the historical precedent. And if I'm off here and you know better, please correct me, because I am trying to be fair. It was a way to bolster public sympathy for their plight, to assist them in removing the Jews, destroying the Jews from their land. There has never been a people group or nation state known as Palestinians or Palestine. Okay? So then we ask ourselves the question, are Christians anti-Palestinian? There are some that are. There are some that are prejudiced, and that's sinful. Probably the question should be not are Christians anti-Palestinian, but are Christians anti-Arabians? And the answer is not if they understand the Bible. But we as Christians are what? We're anti-terrorists, aren't we? So we have to keep in our mind the distinction between Hamas and Muslims. Okay? Hamas are Muslims, but not all Muslims are Hamas or Hezbollah. By the way, the term Hamas comes from the word violence, interestingly enough. That's what it means. We are anti-terrorists, so we believe that all nations, including Israel, have a right to defend themselves from terrorists. Would we not grant to another nation the right to do what we believe our nation has, to defend ourselves from terrorists? So what I can say unequivocally here, friends, this morning is that a well-informed, discerning Christian will not support Hamas. You just cannot do it. So let's think about the modern situation in a little more detail. Are most Israelis believers in Yahweh? No, most Israelis are secular. 62% of Jews keep kosher in their homes, but only 30% say that religion is very important to them. This flabbergasted me when we went to Israel on the study tour. And you find out that many, probably most Israelis, do not practice the Tanakh. And many of them don't even believe there is a God. Many of them are atheists or agnostics. That was shocking to me. So this does not have to do with how spiritual the Jews are, because they are still largely off their land because of their disobedience to God's covenant. So it doesn't have to do with the Israeli spirituality. In fact, at one time, the Supreme Court of Israel ruled that Jews who believe in Christ as their Messiah do not belong to the Jewish nation. That's an astounding statement. So then, let me just give you some practical applications. You can disagree with me on these, but I think they're valid applications of the biblical data. Should the Israelis expel law-abiding Arabs from the land of Israel? I'm going to suggest the answer is no. No. And polls done probably 10 or so years ago show that 77% of Israeli Arabs would rather live in Israel than in any other country and would not move to a Palestinian state. And the simple reason is life is pretty good for them there. They have a higher life expectancy than their kin in other Arabian countries. Arab women have equal rights with men. Israel has absorbed Arabian residents, now 20% of the population, given them citizenship, voting rights, seat in their government, the Knesset, and the right to decline mandatory military service so they don't have to fight against other Arabs. Doesn't mean Israel's done everything right. That's not what I'm suggesting. Which of us would suggest our country of Canada has done everything right? We're not defending everything Israel has done. Does Israel need to return any land taken from Arabian nations in war? This is perhaps even more controversial. And maybe I'm being a fool for rushing in where angels fear to tread today. But we're already in here, so I'm just going to keep going. And I would suggest no. No. So does that mean that it is our responsibility to get all Jews back to their land? And I'm going to suggest the answer to that question is no. That's not the church's responsibility. Now, politically, in our responses, we'll see that our nation should have a favorable disposition to the nation of Israel. But this is not the church's mission. We're not on some sort of social justice crusade to get Israel back on their land. Israel will end up on their land, but it won't be the church that does it. At least not directly. So I want to conclude here with three responses. Have I lost anybody yet? Hope you're not mad at me. I'm not trying to make this an ethnic thing, a prejudice thing. I'm just trying to deal with the historical and biblical facts. And if I can be shown an error, I'll happily correct it. But I think there are three biblical responses. Number one, God is sovereign, and He is the only one who can restore Israel to their land. And He will restore all Israel to the land when the time is right, when God rules and changes hearts. But till then, Israel is going to have turmoil or a fake peace with the Antichrist. So number one, remember God is sovereign, and it's His job to get Israel back on the land, not mine. That's not the church's mission. Number two, remember to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Let's close in Psalm 122 if we can, please. Psalm 122. David says in verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jerusalem means what? What does the name Jerusalem mean? Ironically, it means city of peace. It has not been a city of peace for most of its history. Bible scholar John Phillips says this, history records nearly 36 sieges of Jerusalem. It's been besieged by Shishak, king of Egypt, Rezin, king of Syria, Pekah, king of Israel, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, three times, Ptolemy-Sotes, king of Egypt, Antiochus the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, Pompey, the Roman general, by Vespasian and his son Titus, Roman emperors, by Rome again in the days of Bar Kokhba, by Muslims and by crusaders. Britain wrested it from the Turks. The Israelis wrested it from the Jordanians. It has not been a city of peace, but we are to pray for that. I see nothing in the New Covenant that would abrogate this command to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So what does it look like? Does that mean praying that people won't die? That's part of it. But primarily, your prayer for Israel should focus on what? Their spiritual peace. That's what David is saying. In other words, you should pray that Israelis will be born again, will be made right with God, will have this wholeness and completeness that comes from having a right relationship with God. So your prayer should focus on their spiritual peace, but your prayer should also focus on a second aspect. What? When is this peace going to come? When Jesus returns, right? Only Jesus can bring peace. I mean, you got these world leaders arrogantly, foolishly thinking that they can bring peace to this region, and it's not that you don't work for it in practical ways, but they can't do it. Only Jesus can bring ultimate peace to Israel. Charles Spurgeon, in writing about this passage, he says, if we do not love it, we will not pray for it. And if we do not pray for it, we do not love it. If we don't obey this command, it shows that we don't ultimately love what God loves. So we should pray for the peace of Israel. Should we also pray for the peace of the Arabs? Yeah. Why? God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You should long for the spiritual prosperity of Muslims. Not that they'll stay Muslims, but as you share the truth of Christ with them, you are reflecting a very important reality that Muslims are made in the image of God just like you and I are. And if you don't share the gospel with them, that is a form of prejudice. They are made in God's image, just like Jews, just like you and me. Christ died for Muslims too. So share the gospel with them in love. You see, we're not anti-Muslim. We are trying to reflect the God of love in the way we interact both with Jews and Arabs. And then number three, remember that God still blesses those who bless Israel. Genesis 12:3, in the Abrahamic covenant, he tells Abraham that those that curse you, I will curse. And he uses two different Hebrew words. It's not the same word. He says, those who curse you, Abraham, to treat you with disdain, to think light of you, to dishonor you, to reject you, despise you, he says, I will curse. And he uses a different Hebrew word for that second word for curse. The second one means to experience hardship or suffering or wrath. From whom? From God. It's the opposite of being blessed by God. He says, if there are those that treat you with disdain, I will let them experience my wrath. In other words, he's saying, if you mess with Abraham, you're going to get it from me, is what God promises. Those who opposed Abraham stifled God's blessing on themselves. And I think by extension, a legitimate application of that principle in the broader Abrahamic covenant promise is that those who oppose Israel put themselves at odds with God. And you can just mark it down. I mean, you can even trace Canadian and U.S. history and see in those times that we were anti-Israel what happened in our country. There's a practical effect of Genesis 12:3 that's still in play today. And so look at Psalm 122 and verse 6. David says, may they prosper who love you. And the word for prosper means to have rest, to have tranquility, security. He says, if you seek Israel's peace, you will enjoy peace. So it's not our responsibility to get Israel back on their land. That's God's job. My job is to pray for Israel's spiritual well-being. And God says, if you pray for Israel's peace, God will give you peace. So by way of application, friends, we need to ask ourselves, if I don't love Israel's peace, should I expect God's peace in my heart and life? The answer is no. That's why I believe that we as Christians must have a positive disposition towards Israel. And we should try and encourage our secular leaders here in Canada to have a positive disposition towards Israel, because in large part, the blessing of Canada is contingent on our disposition towards Israel. Doesn't mean we defend everything they do. Just means that we better have this positive disposition. Israel and Palestine, a complex, difficult issue, but not one that the Bible does not speak to. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for these many precious promises, many that are yet to be fulfilled. We rest by faith that you will fulfill them at the right time and in the right way. Until then, Lord, would you make us peacemakers? Number one way we can be peacemakers at our office and our homes here in the church is to introduce people to the Prince of Peace and call them to submit to him. So I pray that you would use us in the coming days and weeks to be a channel of blessing to so many. Lord, we do pray for Muslims to be born again here in Calgary. Pray that you would give us the joy in our church family of seeing Muslims come to you, being baptized and added to our church family. Pray that you would give us the joy of seeing Hindus saved and baptized and added to the church family. Give us the joy of seeing atheists and agnostics saved and baptized and added to our assembly. And give us the joy of seeing Jews recognize Jesus as their Messiah, repent and believe, be born again, be baptized, and be added to this church family. Lord, these requests seem impossible, but not when we remember who we're talking to, the only powerful God. We trust, Lord, that you will use us this week to be a peacemaker. In Jesus' name.